If you have your Bibles with you this evening, I encourage you, invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We come to read tonight Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Please hear the word of our God this evening. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it unto us. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how we thank you for your word, and that your word is truth, and that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it penetrates even to the division of bone and marrow and soul and spirit. And we pray that as we come now this evening to consider from your most holy word this command that is enjoined upon husbands to love and to serve, to sacrifice, to cherish and to nourish their wives. We do pray, O Lord, that you would grant husbands to do like unto their wives, but even that those who are unmarried here, that they might behold in this the great mystery of the gospel of redemption. That even as Paul has laid out here, this mystery is great, and he speaks referring to Christ and the church. We thank you that the pattern through which our marriages are to be built and follow after is the glorious pattern of the way that our head, Jesus Christ, has treated us as his church and as his bride. We pray, O Lord, that you would reveal these things unto us by your Spirit, that you would grant us the faith that we need to believe and to trust these things, to lay them up in our hearts and to practice them in our lives. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, as we looked at verses 22 through 33, we paid particular attention to the way in which and the duty that wives have in a Christian marriage to submit unto their husbands. And we looked at the different meanings of that and the boundaries of that, and then the glorious beauty that wives have the opportunity to reflect not only to their husbands, but also to the church and to the world, as they reflect the submission that the church has for Christ and to Christ. Well, this evening we want to come and not deal so much with the wife's duty, but focus more intently upon a husband's duty and the duty that he has in this relationship and this covenant marriage with his wife. Now, you remember, as we laid out several assumptions last week, that we need to keep those in mind, even here this week. And that is, first, that Paul is really speaking of Christian marriage here. He is speaking of how Christian husbands ought to respect their Christian wives and how Christian wives are to be submissive to their Christian husbands. Many of these truths can't be implemented, if it were, into a non-Christian household because of the way in which Paul sees a husband and a wife and their relationship so intertwined with the gospel and what Christ has done. The second assumption that we bring in here, and we do well to remember, is that Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 is not the end-all of Christian marriage. That is, that this isn't an exhaustive teaching of precisely what God requires of husbands and wives. That here in this particular passage, that though Paul speaks broadly, even in his broadness he is focused. That Paul doesn't deal with many difficult circumstances and situations. He doesn't deal with broken marriages. He's dealing with the ideal marriage, Christian marriage, and what that should look like. But even then, he isn't saying everything that ought to be said about marriage. The example we looked at is that in these verses, nowhere do we see that Paul tells wives that they must love their husbands. And there have been some Christians who have said, see, in a marriage, that's inconsequential. All right, what's important is that a wife respect her husband, not that she loves her husband. And some have drawn that conclusion. And yet you remember that in another epistle, as Paul was writing to Titus, that in Titus chapter 2, Paul admonishes the older women of the church, and he says, you older women need to teach your wives to love your husbands. So even though Paul doesn't draw that command out here for a wife, it's certainly there within the broader context of the Bible. So this isn't an end-all, this isn't an exhaustive teaching on marriage. That being said, it is perhaps Paul's most exhaustive teaching. It's the largest section in which Paul unfolds the glory of marriage and the specific duties of husbands and wives. Now, it's interesting, as we come into these verses, as we have dealt with a wife's submission, and we looked at that last week, that as Paul turns to deal with the man as the head of his marriage, that as he comes to address the authority of a husband, that Paul illustrates a husband's authority in a very peculiar and particular way. Because as we have heard last week that wives are to submit to their own husbands, as Paul turns his attention to the authority that a husband has over his wife, we might think that the way in which Paul is going to tell a husband he ought to rule is that he just comes with an iron fist and puts his fist down and says, listen, wife, it's either my way or the highway. All right, I'm the authority here. You need to be respecting me and listening to me and submitting to me, and this is how I exert my authority. We might even think that as Paul comes here and he lays out a husband's duty to his wife, that Paul is going to focus primarily on the husband's duty to make sure that his wife is being submissive to him. All right, this is the way that government officials often work, right, is that they have a duty to ensure that their citizens, that those that they have authority over, that they are in submission. And God has even granted them the sword so that when we are unsubmissive to government authorities, they have the right to punish us. But you note throughout this entire passage that never once does Paul command husbands, make sure that your wives know that you are the authority within the marriage. Never does Paul give us license here to think that a husband has the right to force, to coerce, even in some regard, to repetitively remind his wife, I'm the big guy in this marriage and you ought to be submitting to me. We might even expect that as Paul turns his attention to the way in which a husband should lead, that he's going to get into a bunch of nitty-gritty details. This would be nice if Paul gave us a checklist of everything that's expected of a husband and the exact way that he ought to make decisions and into the practicalities and all of the applications that he could. But you note here that as Paul illustrates a husband's headship, he doesn't get into nitty-gritty details. That in some regards, he leaves a lot left to the sanctified wisdom of the husband and to being guided by other passages of Scripture, that Paul doesn't unveil and come down to very close particulars. But rather, as we see here, as Paul illustrates this headship, that he is concerned with something much larger than these things. And as he speaks of a husband's authority, as he speaks of the husband's headship in the marriage, you know that in verses 22 through 33 that Paul gives us at least three illustrations of what headship ought to look like. Three illustrations. Now, as we will see and as we come to these illustrations, there's a lot of overlap between them. One of the challenges of this passage is the way in which Paul is invoking these different illustrations or metaphors. And he goes in one verse and he uses the metaphor of the body. He goes in another passage and he speaks of the metaphor of the church. And then he comes back to the body and there's this intertwining and interweaving of these illustrations. For our purposes tonight, we're simply going to extract those, deal with them individually, while acknowledging that there is overlap. So as Paul comes to address a husband's authority and headship in the home and over his wife particularly, Paul gives us three illustrations. The first illustration he gives us is that of the church. The second illustration that he gives is that of the cross. And the third illustration that he gives us is that of the body. So we wish to look at these three illustrations, the church, the cross, and the body tonight, as Paul illustrates for us how a husband ought to rule over his wife. Now the first illustration that Paul gives is that of the church. Now even as we have just read through these verses, and perhaps as you've read them personally and at home or in family worship, you note, as well as I do, how the church just saturates everything that Paul says here. That Paul brings up the church and Christ's relationship to the church on numerous occasions. You see right there in verse 23 that Paul says, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." In verse 24, Paul says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Again in verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Down again in verse 27, Paul alludes to the church again, saying that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Fast forward down to verse 29, and again, Paul uses this church imagery. "For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." And again, down in verse 32, Paul says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, it's striking here that within the first illustration that Paul gives us of the way in which a husband is to exercise his authority, that Paul shows us that there is a very clear connection between our theology on the one hand and our practice on the other hand. This is something that Paul has labored for. This is something that most ministers labor for, is to show that there is a relationship between our theology and the way in which we live. And as Paul comes here to illustrate the authority of a husband, you note here how this passage is saturated in a theology concerning the church. And I don't think I need to tell you or remind you, but perhaps it's good to do so, that there are many Christians today who have a very impoverished spiritual life because they have a very impoverished theology. That our theology is meant to guide, that it is meant to direct, that it is meant to found the way in which we behave and the way in which we act, so that we can say when we don't have proper theology, when we're not thinking the way that the Bible commands us to think, that this is going to have consequences, that this is going to have a detrimental effect on the way in which we live. And as Paul begins to illustrate the way in which a husband is to be the head of his wife, as Paul lays out how this is, the first thing Paul gives us, as it were, is a theological lesson. That Paul admonishes husbands in here, and he says, "Husbands, if you are going to be faithful leaders in your marriages, if you are going to be the type of head or authority that Christ has called you to, then you must rightly understand the relationship that exists between Christ and the church." This is the analogy that Paul continually draws out in these verses. We see it so clearly there in verse 23 that Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And if a husband is going to understand the way in which he ought to exercise authority, the way in which he ought to be the head of his wife, then he must know something of the relationship that Christ sustains with his church. And when we think of so many out there in Christendom today, not only is it true that so many have a very impoverished theology, but that there are many, many, many people that have a very low theology concerning the church. Many Christians who think very little of the church. Many Christians who think that the church isn't overly significant. Many people who think that the church is nothing more than a man-made institution, that it is governed by a bunch of people who want to keep a bunch of other people in subjection to their own opinions, that the institutional church is all too often frowned upon as being irrelevant, as being outdated, as being completely unnecessary. And you see here that as Paul illustrates the authority of a husband, and he does so through the imagery of the church, that if one has a low view of the church, particularly if husbands have a very low or wrong view of the church, this will inevitably have detrimental effects on the way in which he rules his wife, on the way in which he is the head of his wife, as God has ordained in the blessed covenant of marriage. And you note here how important it is that Paul lays this theology, even as Christ is the head of the church, that Paul lays the theology down as the foundation. That Paul teaches us here that this theology must first be in place before a husband can rightly know how it is that he ought to love and serve his wife. That Paul does not approach Christian marriage. He doesn't approach the headship of a husband on pragmatic grounds. Paul doesn't say, look, husbands, if you are really good at loving your wives, then you're going to understand how it is that Christ has loved the church. You note that that isn't what Paul says, but that Paul says, look, husbands, you are the head of your wife as Christ is the head of the church. The theology is the foundation. The theology comes first. The theology is the important thing to grasp, because a man's and a husband's headship over his wife is to be patterned after the relationship that Christ has with his church. The relationship that Christ has with his church is not patterned after the relationship that a husband has with his wife, but the relationship of a husband and a wife is predicated upon, it is built upon, it flows from the relationship that Christ sustains with his church. And so a Christian husband must understand something of the relationship that exists here between Christ and the church. And if a husband believes and confesses that, as so many do, that Jesus is relatively unconcerned with the church, that Jesus is far more concerned with making me happy with myself, that Jesus really isn't for an institutionalized religion, that Jesus really isn't for the church, that the church is simply a man-made creation, if men and husbands think that Jesus is unconcerned with the church, if husbands believe that Jesus' love is universal to everyone, irrespective of the church, if they just go around touting this idea that Jesus loves everybody the same, or if husbands believe that Jesus is uncommitted to the church, that the church is such a messy place that Jesus is so uncommitted to it, that he's just abandoned the church many years ago to go in its own paths or its own directions, or if they think that the relationship that exists between Jesus and the church is one of this ambiguous and undefined nature, all of this is going to influence the way that a husband views his position of authority over his wife, and that it is going to adversely affect the way in which he loves his wife. Paul wants us to know in this first illustration here that a low view of the church, that it spurs a very low view of love in the marriage, and that Christian husbands can only begin to love their wives rightly and can only begin to be faithful leaders and authorities over their wives as they have some understanding that Jesus himself is chiefly concerned with his church, that Jesus is incredibly committed to his church, that as Paul tells us here, Christ has loved not all people indiscriminately and universally, but that he has loved his church. That a husband must understand this, that a husband must have an understanding of the theology of the church, of Christ's care, of Christ's concern, of Christ's commitment to his church. And so the first illustration that Paul gives us here, it's a theological one. And he tells us that, husbands, you must understand your headship, even as you understand Christ's headship over his church. Now, the second illustration that Paul draws out here, illustrating headship, isn't only the church, but also the cross. That we read more specifically, not simply of Christ's care and his concern for his church and the intimate relationship that exists there, but more specifically, of the great sacrifice that Christ has made on behalf of his church. Paul notes there in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." This idea of Christ giving himself up for, this is a clear reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, in his death, that he willingly laid down his life, that he sacrificed his own blood for her, that is, for his people, for his blessed church, that Christ sacrificed himself on the cross for his wife, for his church. And so Paul, as he is illustrating this picture of headship, he holds out before Christian husbands this illustration of the cross. That just as Christ has loved the church, just as Christ has given himself up for the church on the cross, as Christ has sacrificed so much for his church, so too, husbands, as you are the authority and the head of your wives, you are meant to lead by sacrificing yourself for the sake of your wife. We should be clear here, because some have taken this to way too far of extremes, that as Paul holds out the cross as an illustration in the sacrifice, that Paul is not saying, listen, you husbands ought to sacrifice yourself on a cross for your wives. And Paul isn't, and the illustration can't be stretched, the analogy so far as to say that a husband is the savior of his wife. As though when he sacrifices of himself, that there is grace being communicated in this act of sacrifice, or that the husband is in some way the redeemer of his wife, or that his sacrifice has the same saving efficacy that Christ's sacrifice has. Paul doesn't want us to take the illustration and the analogy that far. Paul isn't saying, husbands, you're to play the role of Christ by spilling your blood for the sake of your wife, that you might be her savior and her redeemer. But in light of that, we still can't lose this reality that the cross is an illustration here, that it is held forth to Christian husbands, that the sacrificial mindset that Christ had for his church is the same mindset that ought to gird a Christian husband as he seeks to lead his wife, as he seeks to rule over his wife, as he seeks to love his wife. That as Christ has exemplified in his sacrifice on the cross, not a begrudging sacrifice, but that Christ joyfully sacrificed himself, that Christ counted it his joy to lay his life down, that Christ willingly forewent his rights and his privileges and his liberties for the sake of his church, that Christ, out of the desire of his heart for his church, laid his life down. Paul is saying that same mindset needs to be the husband's mindset. That he needs to count it his joy and his delight and his willingness and his desire to sacrifice for the sake of his wife. That the cross stands as a glorious illustration of how a husband is to give himself in great sacrifice for the sake of his wife. But I want you to notice that Paul doesn't just stop there in verse 25. By drawing this analogy between Christ's cross and the way that a husband ought to sacrifice. Paul doesn't stop there, but Paul adds on to this verses 26 and 27. And you see what Paul says here. He says that he, that is Christ, might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. verses 26 and 27 tie into the thought of verse 25. What I want you to see tonight from verses 26 and 27 is that there is a logic to what Paul is saying here. And the logic, particularly as we understand a husband's sacrifice illustrated in the cross, that the logic here is incredibly important. Because as Paul calls Christian husbands to sacrifice for the sake of their wives, Paul isn't simply admonishing that husbands must live with this idea of a general sacrifice. Paul isn't saying, listen, husbands, you ought to sacrifice yourselves for your wife in all of these very practical ways, right? Sometimes when we think of a husband as a great example of one who sacrifices for his wife, what kind of picture is stirred up in our heads? Well, we might think of a particular husband as he sacrifices so many of his own preferences and opinions. And he lays those down for the sake of his wife. And he tells her, you know, I really don't like the color of this room, but if you like it, you know, that just makes me happy, and I'm so delighted that I can lay down my preference or my opinion. Or perhaps we see that a husband is particularly virtuous if he lays down a sacrifice of where he wants to go on vacation, right? Maybe he wants to be a rugged mountain man, and his wife is like, no way, give me a 5-star hotel. And he goes, okay, I'll lay down my preference and shell out a couple more bucks and you can have all your room service and kick your feet up in a soft, plushy bed and enjoy your, you know, he sacrifices his preferences. At times we think of a husband that, you know, perhaps a good example of one who sacrifices his finances. That he tells his wife, I know that that you've been wanting this or that item for a really long time. I know it's been really expensive. I have this money that I've set aside for my boat, but I want to take it from my boat, and I want to give it to you, and I want you to go and buy something nice that you're going to enjoy. Or we think of a husband as a great example of a sacrifice when he sacrifices of his time. His schedule and his priorities are particularly full, and yet he says, you know, I'm going to call my clients, I'm going to tell them to postpone this meeting because I need to have a date night with my wife, and we might esteem him as particularly virtuous because, look, he's so sacrificial in the way that he doesn't. Think of all the different practical and mundane ways that we esteem men and husbands who sacrifice for their wives. Well, all of these sacrifices may not be wrong in and of themselves. They may be particularly virtuous, but as Paul gives us verses 26 and 27, we see that the type of sacrifice that Paul is commending from Christian husbands isn't simply a general sacrifice. That Paul isn't simply saying, listen, husbands, sacrifice your opinions and your time and your finances to make your wife happy or comfortable. But you note here that as Paul fleshes out verses 26 and 27, that he speaks to the particular reason why Christ sacrificed so much on the cross. That Paul doesn't say here that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was just this general sacrifice, but that his sacrifice was intended to accomplish something. And that's what we see in verses 26 and 27. Note the first step of Paul's logic here in verse 26, as the ESV has it there, that all-important four-letter word that comes at the start of the verse, that. The word that there means that there is a reason, that there is a purpose for why it is that Christ gave himself up for his church. And the reason that we read of here, the reason that Christ loved his church and gave himself up for, is that Paul tells us here, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You note the reason why Paul shows us that Christ gave himself up for his church, for his bride. The very reason or purpose of that is that she might be sanctified. He sacrificed so much that she might be made holy. I don't know, perhaps this is a stretch to ask you to remember this. You note that all the way back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that as Paul begins to unfold the blessings of the covenant of grace and of salvation, that he tells us there in Ephesians 1:4 that we have been predestined for what purpose? That we might be holy and blameless before him. And Paul, coming back to the same imagery that he used in Ephesians 1:4, shows us that the way in which we are made holy, the way in which we are made blameless, is that it is through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That Christ's primary objective in dying for us was not to secure our happiness, but it was to secure our holiness. And as Paul uses the cross as an illustration of how husbands ought to love their wives, how husbands ought to sacrifice for their wives, Paul attaches the same reason to a husband's sacrifice as Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That is, that what ought to chiefly characterize a husband's cross-like sacrifice for his wife. Sorry, wives, it is not to make you happy. It is not to make you comfortable or spoiled, or that you might feel like a queen in this twisted and wicked generation, but that the chief concern of your husbands in sacrificing for you, the sacrifice that Paul esteems here, is a sacrifice where the husband, like Christ, pursues the sanctification, the holiness of his wife. Where a husband pursues her holiness, where a husband provides what he can for her holiness, where a husband is concerned with protecting the holiness of his wife. How does a husband do this? Because unlike Christ, we can't spill efficacious blood to purify and make one holy. But a husband like Christ is to sacrifice with this end in mind, that she might be holy. That the husband is to sacrifice what he needs to ensure that his wife is receiving proper teaching and instruction in the Lord. That he is to lead by sacrificing for his wife to ensure that she is feasting upon and profiting from the means of grace that Christ has given to his church for the purpose of sanctifying us. That the husband is to sacrifice for his wife at times by going into that very uncomfortable territory of exhorting and of admonishing his wife, particularly when she has fallen into sin, and to correct her and to admonish her and to return her back to the paths of righteousness. That a husband sacrifices often of his liberties and his wants and his desires in order that he might never put a stumbling block in the presence of his wife, that her faith might trip up or that she might fall into some particular sin. That a husband sacrifices for his wife in all things to direct her attention and her gaze and her faith back to Christ in all situations and circumstances. That a husband is called to engage the heart of his wife, to ask those probing questions, to know his wife, to know her weaknesses, to know her faults, to know her frailties, to know her temptations, and come alongside of her and comfort her and strengthen her in her walk of faith. Particular sacrifice that Paul esteems as virtuous is a husband's sacrifice that aims at the holiness of his wife. And wives, do I need to tell you that you must let your husbands do this? That you must allow them to do what God has called them to do, to have a vested interest and concern and your progress and growth in grace and in holiness and in the means of grace. And wives, this is what you ought to expect from your husbands. That they might not always give you what you want, but that they will be keeping chief in their minds what you need. And little girls, this is what you ought to esteem as you one day grow up and seek to find a husband. One who is going to be far more concerned about your holiness than anything else in this world. And this is what you little boys ought to grow up esteeming and fighting for and hoping for that you might be a man that pursues the holiness and sacrifices for the holiness of his wife. So Paul shows us here that the sacrifice that the cross exemplifies for us, that the end is for holiness. You note that the logic doesn't stop there. Paul follows verse 26 with verse 27, and he uses a similar phrase here. He says, so that. All right, so he's going to give another purpose. He's going to give another reason for why Christ sacrificed himself and why husbands ought to sacrifice themselves. Now, I want you to note here the difference between the that in verse 26 and the that in verse 27. We might speak in real technical terms that one is the penultimate reason, that one is the ultimate reason, or we might think one is the subordinate reason or the ultimate reason. All right? Most of us have these conceptions and these categories in our head. You might get a call from your friend one day and they might tell you, hey, you want to meet me down at the coffee shop? And so you jump in your car and you drive down to the coffee shop, and you know one of the reasons you go there is so you can get coffee. But the real reason why you're going to the coffee shop is so that you can meet with your friend. All right, driving to the coffee shop serves both of these purposes, that you get the coffee on the one hand, but that you also get to meet with your friend. Getting the coffee is a subordinate reason, right? The ultimate reason is that you can have this fellowship and this conversation with your friend, and that's the way that we ought to understand the logic between verses 26 and 27, that 26 is a subordinate end, that 27 is the ultimate end. And the ultimate end, not only of Christ's sacrifice for his church, but the ultimate end of a husband's sacrifice for his wife, is held forth to us in this illustration, as Paul says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we see here that the ultimate end of Christ sacrificing himself is that one day Christ would have the glorious privilege of presenting his church to himself. His church to himself without wrinkle, without spot, in perfect holiness and without blemish. And now husbands, as you enact your headship and your authority over your wives with a cross-like sacrifice, not only are you being called to pursue the holiness of your wife, but that you are to see that you are nothing but an instrument. You are nothing but a tool that Christ himself uses in order that Christ one day might present your wife to himself as a part of the glorious and glorified church. Keep this in mind and at the center of your mind, husbands, that your leadership, that your sacrifice is subservient to Christ. And that your wives are but loaned to you for a finite number of days or months or years, so that you can come alongside of them and fight vehemently for their holiness until that glorious day when your wife, like the rest of the church, shall finally and fully be glorified with Jesus for all of eternity. And that, husbands, you must take the role in the leadership to remind your wives that your marriage is nothing more than a preparation, that your marriage is temporal, that your marriage is transient, that you are but an instrument to achieve Christ's highest end, having your wife with the church presented before him in holiness and without blemish. It's the ultimate aim of Christ to present his church to himself through his sacrifice. And it ought to be the ultimate aim of a husband that one day he can stand before Christ and hold his wife before him as an example and a model of holiness and of righteousness and of truth and goodness. So the second illustration that Paul draws out here to show how a husband is to be his wife's head or authority is that of the cross. It is a sacrifice that aims at holiness and ultimately aims at giving your wife back to Christ as he will present her to himself with the rest of the church. And the third illustration that Paul uses, we'll try to be brief on this point, is the illustration of the body. Now, you note again how this passage is saturated with this illustration or with this metaphor. Paul bringing it first up in verse 23, he says, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And then if you jump down to verse 28, you see that Paul comes back to this metaphor, right? That he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Again in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Flesh there, of course, being a synonymous term with body. And again in verse 30, because we are members of his body. And again in verse 31, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, flesh being synonymous of body. So you see how this illustration, this metaphor, Paul draws our attention back to it more and more. Now, as we think of this illustration that a husband is to nourish and cherish his wife as he nourishes and cherishes his body, it's very important that we understand what Paul means by this, particularly from a very practical perspective. Because what Paul does not mean here, Paul is not saying that a husband's love or a husband's nourishing and cherishing of his wife ought to be in proportion to the way in which a husband takes care of his body and no more. Okay, so it's not what Paul is saying. Paul doesn't mean that a husband's love or his nourishing and cherishing of his wife ought to be in proportion to the way in which he loves his own body and no more. As though the way I nourish and cherish my body ought to define the way I nourish and cherish my wife. Why is this? Well, I think we're all probably familiar with this big practical challenge that many men and women that we all face, and that most of us really don't love our bodies that much. That most of us are filled with many discontentments concerning our bodies. That many of us wish that we were healthier, that we were stronger, that we were handsomer, or that we were prettier. Right? That many of us have a lot of discontentment with our bodies. And many of us are very prone to compare our bodies to others. And when we compare our bodies to others, we find that our own body is severely wanting. And we can have covetousness, and we can have envy, and we can have jealousy, and we can think, if I just looked like that person, if I could just have those facial features, or if I could just be strong like that person. And oftentimes we have a lot of discontentment bred within our own hearts when we consider our own bodies. Not to mention that in our day and age, many men nourish their bodies by what? Slamming a 2-liter of soda and eating terribly unhealthy pizza that does nothing to really nourish your body at all, but we supply it with a bunch of junk food sitting on the couch like a couch potato rather than exercising. And so if we think that way, it might sound ludicrous to us that Paul says, as a man loves his body, so he ought to nourish and cherish his wife. Paul isn't saying here, do to your wife that which you do to your body. But what Paul is doing here is he is laying an argument out for us, an argument that is based on nature. Because he is reminding us here that as Christ is one with his church, and as his church is the body of Christ, so a wife is one with her husband, that we are to nourish and cherish our bodies because they are a part of who we are. That our bodies, so to say, are nothing more than an extension of us. That we are one with them, that they make up our very essence and who we are. And as human beings, whether we are content or discontent with our bodies, we all take our bodies into consideration in almost everything that we do in life. Right? If I am trying to build a little project and I take a hammer and I bang my thumb, because this thumb is part of me, right? I don't curse my thumb out, at least I shouldn't, all right? But I nurse it, I tenderly take care of it. I mean, that hurts. My thumb has just been hit, and this thumb is an extension of me. When my stomach tells me that I am hungry, All right, I take that into consideration, and I go and I find food, and I feed myself because that's what my stomach needs. And simultaneously, if I am full, right, if I've gorged myself at a Thanksgiving meal that I can't eat anything more, I don't look at my stomach and go, I'm not going to consider what you're feeling like right now. I'm going to pound down more turkey or more stuffing. We take into consideration our bodies. When our eyelids grow heavy with sleep, we lay down and we sleep for the sake of our eyes and for our minds. We understand that our bodies have all sorts of limitations to them, and we take these into consideration with just about every decision that we make in life. We care for our bodies, we nourish our bodies. That as a man cherishes and nourishes his body, so a husband is to nourish and cherish his wife. And these two verbs are filled and convey a depth of warmth and care and concern that a husband ought to have for his wife. In other places in the New Testament where nourishing and cherishing is used, it's used in the picture of a nursing mother who cherishes and cares for and nurtures her little baby infant in her bosom. And Paul says this is the type of care, that this is the tenderness, that this is the warmth that a husband ought to have as he considers his wife in all of his decisions. Husbands aren't to be cold and sterile in their relationship, but that it is meant to be one of deep, deep affection, intimacy and commitment with and for his wife. And husbands, we need to learn this lesson very, very well. That in our headship and in our authority, we are not mavericks, and we are not autonomous, and we are not free from all concerns that might befall another person, but that a husband faithfully serves as the authority of his wife and the head of his wife, when with tenderness and compassion he is deeply moved and concerned in everything that he does for his wife. And so we see in these verses that Paul gives us three illustrations of what it means that a husband is to have authority over his wife. And you note here, and Lord willing, we'll come back to it in a couple weeks, that never does Paul say, listen, husbands, exercise your authority by being an authoritarian. Rather, what Paul says is that those who faithfully acknowledge their authority and headship over their lives, over their wives, will so treat their wives as Christ has treated the church, as Christ has sacrificed himself on the cross, and as Christ cherishes his very own body. Amen.